Amen. Well, it's good to see you guys this morning. Great to be in worship, isn't it? And great to be rescued by Jesus. Amen. We'll let our kids go to kids' church this morning. Miss Emily's back there to take care of you and teach you. And it's going to be a good time back there this morning, I'm sure. While they're exiting, I want to bring to your attention a couple of things. One is that next Sunday is our 5th anniversary. And so we're going to be taking a look back at where we've been, a look forward to where we're going, and kind of celebrating where we are. So we encourage you to be here, number one. We also encourage you to pick up an invitation. We have lots of these on the information table. You can invite friends and family. This will be a great time for them to come and learn a lot about our church. Also, we're going to have a meal afterwards. They can join us for lunch. And so that's the second thing we need you to do. We need you to bring food. We're going to provide the entree, and we want you to bring lots of food, because we've sent out a lot of invitations to past guests. And, you know, we never know who's going to show up, but we're not asking them to bring anything. So we want you to help us feed those who come and will possibly be our guests next week. The other thing I want to mention to you is this past Wednesday, Pastor Mike and I put a new sign up on our property. Janie had ordered that. We're just trying to bring some attention to our new property and where we're headed, and to our church. And I posted a picture of that sign on Facebook. And this morning when I got up, early this morning, Paresh Halder is a missionary that we support in Calcutta, India. And he had seen the picture, and he posted on there that just kind of blew me away, that this morning, early this morning at their church service, they prayed for legacy. And they prayed that God's presence would be known on that property, that he would be glorified through it. And it just kind of touched my heart, you know, to know that a group of Christians in India were praying for us this morning at their worship service. And, you know, that God's glory would be revealed on that property. So, man, I want to ask you to do the same thing. When you drive by that property and when you see that sign, would you just take a second to pray over that property and to pray that God will use it for his glory. And we're looking forward to being there sometime in the near future. Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 35 through 40 this morning. We're talking this morning about a turn of events, Mark chapter 12. You know, it's interesting how many people like to get into debates. For example, the men in our family enjoy having some pretty intense debates. My two sons, Russ, Spence, and I, enjoy having lively discussions about movies, music, politics, religion, sports, just about any topic. And we really all have our own debate style. For example, Spence sort of patronizes you. He smiles at you. He grins at you. He pats you on the shoulder as he makes his point. Russ just gets loud. He feels the louder he talks and the more words he uses, the more convincing his argument. He's very passionate. I'm more psychological. I look them in the eye and I say, son, I know you think you're right. I know you want to be right, but you're not. Maybe one day you will be as insightful as I am. So we all have our own strategy when it comes to debating, but most of the time we can find some common ground. But if you're on the outside listening to our debate, you might not think that. I remember the first time that Emily witnessed one of our discussions. It was the first time she ever came to one of our family nights. And the men ended up in the kitchen because that's where the food was. So we were grazing, and we got into one of our discussions. And I remember later Amanda telling us that she had to tell Emily they really are in agreement. Don't be scared. And then Janie came to the kitchen and said, y'all are scaring Emily. So we had to tell Emily that we weren't angry with each other. As a matter of fact, we were agreeing with each other on that particular topic. You see, we don't have discussions just to see who can out-argue the other one. We have discussions because we want to learn. We want to gain understanding. Well, now Emily's just like Amanda and Janie. She ignores us when we have those discussions. Well, unfortunately, in Christian circles, our debates can also come across as arguments. They often turn into theological wrestling, seeing who can come out on top, who can have the better wit, who can have the better or sharper theological argument. And topics that are debated are things like, is Jesus God? What must I do to be saved? Can I lose my salvation? If so, what can I do to cause that to happen? If God exists, how do you explain the problem of evil? How do you prove the existence of God? Sometimes our debates are around our view of the end times or the sovereignty of God and free will, and the list goes on. Well, if you think about it, it's one thing when we begin to ask each other theological questions. It's another thing altogether when Jesus is the one asking the questions. And if we look back at the previous verses, we see that Jesus has been questioned about many things. He has just answered the question on the greatest and most important commandment. Prior to that, he addressed questions about his authority, about paying taxes, about the truth of the resurrection. Mark tells us in verse 28 that he answered them well. In fact, Jesus answered them so well that according to verse 34, no one dared to question him anymore. Well, beginning with verse 35 of today's passage, there is a turn of events. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians have asked various questions of Jesus, trying to trap him in his words so they could arrest him. And Jesus has successfully answered every one of them. But Jesus now has a question for them, and the question he asked is much more important than any of theirs. He asked a question concerning the identity of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Savior of the world. And this is a conversation that we need to pay close attention to because there is much at stake. In fact, we'll notice two very important things that come out of this conversation. First, let's read verses 35 through 37 and talk about how Jesus affirms his identity. Verses 35 through 37 read, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly." So Jesus is teaching in the temple. Matthew tells us the Pharisees were present. Mark tells us that common people, a lot of them, were there as well. Now remember, this is still the Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus has answered a lot of questions this week. He has been on the receiving end of many questions all day long. This has truly been a day of controversy. Now it's his turn. And he puts before them the question of the day, perhaps the question of the ages. The question of the identity of the Messiah. If you remember back in chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" So the question that he had asked privately with his disciples, he now asked publicly. And he's aware that this raises the stakes. He knows that the crucifixion is only 3 days away. Now you think about that. With that in mind, it would be reasonable for Jesus to be distracted by what lies ahead. But he is completely focused on his mission. Instead of playing it safe and making his situation better, instead of hiding who he is from his enemies, he affirms his identity. And he does so in two ways. First, we see the affirmation of Jesus' humanity. After all of their questions, Jesus now asks them a question. The question Jesus asks, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" Now, on the surface, that seems like a rhetorical question, because the Messiah was clearly predicted to be the son of David. No problem with that statement. The Davidic sonship of the Messiah was a common and widely accepted belief among the Jews in Jesus' day. In fact, John 7:42 says, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Also, the Davidic sonship of the Messiah was firmly established throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So there's no doubt the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, would be a human descendant of David. This truth is a long hoped for reality among the Jewish people. On this they could agree. So Jesus begins by establishing common ground, something they could all agree on. And by asking this question, he brings to light the fact that the scribes, the teachers of the law, affirm that the Christ will be the Son of David. Thus, we have the affirmation of Jesus' humanity. Secondly, we see the affirmation of Jesus' deity. Look at verses 36 and 37. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, we have to stop and note the fact that Jesus ascribes this psalm to David and says that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, what a great affirmation of what Scripture is. Scripture is written by men who are inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, back to the question. By asking this follow-up question, Jesus is not saying that the scribes were wrong for teaching that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, why did the scribes stop there? Is that all that the Scripture says about the Messiah? Is there not more to look for in the lineage of the Messiah than simply the physical son of David? But it seems that that's all the scribes were focused on in looking for the Messiah. They were focused on a king, a ruler from the line of David. Well, what a reminder that is for us, that we have to look at the whole revelation of God's Word. We have to look at every prophecy and every fulfillment to get the full story. Well, to prove his case, Jesus goes to the Scriptures to show the Messiah would be more than the physical descendant of David. In fact, he goes to the words of David himself found in Psalm 110, verse 1. The verse reads this way. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. Now, let's break that down a bit. David says the Lord, the word used there is Yahweh. So the Lord God Jehovah said to my Lord, the word used there is Adonai, my Lord or Master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord God said to David's Lord. Therefore, David refers to the one who is assumed to be the Messiah as greater than himself by calling him Lord. Then comes the follow-up question in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Here's the point. Why would David call his own son Lord? Why would David call his own son greater than himself? You see, Jesus has raised a question that the scribes had not considered, or either they had completely ignored it. The Messiah must be both David's son and David's Lord at the same time. Why else would David address his son as Lord? You see, the Messiah is not simply David's son. He is David's sovereign. He's not simply David's son. He is God's son who reigns as king, seated at his father's right hand. Thus the rest of the psalm, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord God is saying to David's son that he should sit at his right hand on the throne, signifying a place of glory and honor and authority. And as he sits there, all of his enemies will be subjected to him. Therefore, David's son can be no one other than God himself, who has come in the flesh. You see, David's words in Psalm 110 will not work if the Messiah is just a human being. He has to be more. And this is where Jesus is trying to take them, but this is what they fail to see. And unfortunately, tragically, still don't see it. Verse 37 tells us that in the crowd that day were common people who heard him gladly. But also in that crowd were religious leaders who were now more determined than ever to destroy him. We notice in Psalm 110 what is stated about those who stand against the Son of David. The Lord says, I will make your enemies your footstool. All of his enemies will be under his feet. They will be made subject to him. Paul reminds us of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where he writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now there are some who take those verses and say that everyone is eventually going to be saved. Everyone will eventually confess Jesus as Lord. Well, everyone will bow to him, and everyone will confess that he is Lord. But it will be too late for those who have rejected his offer of grace and mercy. It will be too late for them to receive him as Savior, to confess him as Lord. You see, the fate of those who oppose Jesus has been predicted and will soon become a reality. Although his enemies will crucify him in a couple of days, although they will bring an end to his humanity, they cannot stop his deity, because he's God himself. And he will rise up. And he will conquer sin and death for those who follow him and bring judgment upon those who oppose him. So let's try to make some application from this. Why is this teaching about the humanity and deity of Christ so important? Well, for one thing, it shows the all-in love that God has for his creation. Consider these verses of Scripture. John 1:11, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. These verses speak of the all-in love of God and the fact that he himself came for us. He came and walked among us. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So in his humanity, Jesus faced every temptation that we face. In his humanity, he felt the same things that we feel: pain and sorrow and anger and discouragement and disappointment. Yet in his deity, he never sinned. He endured every temptation without giving into it. In his deity, he faced the same pain, sorrow, anger, discouragement, disappointment, without letting it control him. In his humanity, he felt the pain and guilt and weight of all the sin of all the people for all the time. Yet in his deity, he defeated that very sin, conquered the grave, securing that same victory for all who would follow him. All through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, through his words and actions, has declared that he is the Messiah. He has cleansed lepers, he's healed the sick, he's cast out demons, he's forgiven sin, which only God can do. Now, just a few days before his death, Jesus again affirms his identity through the Scripture. He is now offered to the teachers of the law scriptural evidence to prove that while the Messiah must be flesh and blood in order to be a descendant of David, he must also be God. Reject Jesus as the Messiah, and you reject God. Well, the conversation continues. And the second thing we see is that Jesus admonishes his followers. Look with me at verses 38 through 40. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus isn't finished teaching yet. He continues in verse 38 by giving a few warnings. It's as if he's addressing the common people mentioned in verse 37, and he tells them to beware of the scribes. Now, we said earlier the scribes were the primary teachers of the law. They were very well versed in the law because they copied the law. They copied the manuscripts. It was their full-time job to know the law, to copy the law, to teach the law to the people. However, notice Jesus didn't praise them for their knowledge of the law. He didn't praise them for their teaching. He condemns them for their actions. And we'll notice that Jesus admonishes his followers to beware of three types of people. First, we're to beware of the paraders. Jesus says the scribes like to go around in long robes. Now, he's not talking about a night robe. He's not talking about wearing your pajamas to Walmart. These were long, flowing, fancy robes. It wasn't your everyday attire. When you think about the people who wear their pajamas to Walmart, they don't care what people think. But the scribes cared what you thought. As a matter of fact, that's why they wore the robes. They wore them to draw attention to themselves. They wanted people to notice them, to know that they were scribes, that they were very important. Now, this suggests that they were not interested in seeing the needs and the hurts of others. They were more interested in others noticing them, admiring them. Jesus also says they loved greetings in the marketplace. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. They wanted people to say hello to them when they were out and about. Well, it's not what Jesus is saying. It wasn't that innocent. The scribes expected people to rise and honor them by addressing them by titles like rabbi, teacher, father. They wanted to be addressed in a special way, to know their importance. Then Jesus said they loved the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at feasts. They were not Baptist. No back rows for these guys. In fact, they sat right up front on an elevated platform where they could see, but more importantly, where they could be seen. And it seems that even at private parties, the scribes demanded places of honor around the table. They expected to be seated at the head table right next to the host. No other thing but preferential treatment would do for these guys. It's as if they lived their life with this parade mentality. Look at me, watch me as I pass by, wave at me, but don't bother me. Jesus warns them to beware of the paraders. Well, secondly, he warns to beware of the pilferers. It says that they devoured the widow's houses. Now, we don't know exactly what was involved there. But apparently, they were taking advantage of them in some way. From what I understand, scribes were not paid for what they did. They had to support themselves through a secular job or solicit the gifts of others. So it's possible that they exploited the generosity of people with limited means, like the widows. It's possible that they curried favor with them in hopes that they would donate their property to the temple once they died, and then the scribes would financially benefit from that estate. They may have expected generous sums of money for the prayers that they offered. Could have been a combination of these things. We don't know for sure, but we do know that they were taking advantage of them for their own personal gain. Jesus says, beware of the pilferers. Thirdly, he warns to beware of the pretenders. Jesus says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. So apparently, these guys consider themselves the prayer experts. There's no doubt their prayers were very eloquent, flawless grammar, impressive words, but Jesus judges their prayers as empty. Apparently, they can make long prayers in public, but their private prayer closet was covered with dust from lack of use. You see, they pretended to be something they weren't. Their worship and their actions were all for show. So Jesus warns, beware of the paraders, the pilferers, and the pretenders. Why does he do that? Well, remember, the scribes were the teachers of the law. The people looked to them for guidance. And the scribes will continue to teach after Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, and returned to heaven. But then Jesus has specifically called, appointed, and trained the apostles to teach. And before his ascension, he will commission them to make disciples. So the common people will have a choice. Are they going to follow the teaching of the scribes or the teaching of the apostles? Because there will be a big contrast in their teaching. The scribes will teach by their words. The apostles will teach by their words and by their example. The scribes will teach them what to do. The apostles will show them by how they live their lives. So basically what Jesus is saying is, if you don't see the teacher living out what he's teaching, beware. He's saying the law hasn't changed, but the teachers have changed. Instead of do as I say, it's going to be do as I do. Instead of it being guilt-ridden, it's going to be grace-driven. Now, how do we bring this forward? How do we apply these admonishments to our day and time? Well, let me begin by saying that I know a lot of teachers of the Word, a lot of preachers of the gospel. And most of them are good people. People who love Jesus, serve Him from a devoted heart, with humility, sincerity. But unfortunately, in our world, there are some who like attention. You might see their face on a billboard with all of their titles, Reverend, Doctor, Bishop, so on. I promise you, you will never see my face on a billboard. Okay, you can just rest assured. They might be dressed in $5,000 suits, drive shiny, fancy cars, live in huge mansions, fly on private planes. And you know, there's nothing wrong with being blessed by the Lord, but there is something wrong with seeking the attention and the praise of men. We also hear of high-profile religious leaders involved in scamming people out of their hard-earned money. We see religious groups taking advantage of the poor, of the vulnerable. Send us money, we'll pray for you, and God will take away all your pain and sorrow. We see leaders who stand on big platforms in front of huge crowds and pray beautiful prayers. Then we see those same leaders caught up in horrible sin, which suggests that their private prayer life is lacking. So there are paraders and pilferers and pretenders today. We need to beware. Well, I want us to note one more thing by looking at the very last statement in verse 40. Jesus says, these will receive greater condemnation. Very simply, those who parade themselves around, pilfer off of others, and pretend to be religious will be judged for their actions. But I think there's a much deeper and more personal application. Jesus is talking about the scribes, those who knew the Word of God. You see, they will be held to a higher degree of accountability than those who don't know the Word of God. Well, although Jesus directed this toward the scribes, it applies to us as well. A quote from Danny Aiken rings so true here. He says, revelation brings responsibility. In other words, the more you know, the greater your accountability. Did you know that when you think about it, one of the most dangerous places you can go is to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church? Because each time you hear God's Word taught, your accountability before Him increases. You ever thought about that? Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required. The greater our revelation, the greater our accountability. To know what is right and not do it means greater condemnation. To know what is wrong and to do it means greater condemnation. You see, it's not just the teachers of the Word who are held accountable. It's also the hearers of the Word. We're responsible to obey what we know. We're responsible to teach what we've learned. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Those words are for every believer. Not just the teachers, not just the preachers, but for every follower of Christ. With that said, let me offer two overall points of application. If you've never seen Christ as your Savior, if you've been trying to figure out who He is, I don't think it could be made any clearer. There's no doubt that Jesus is both David's Son and David's Savior. He is both human and divine. He is both man and God. He is the Savior for all who surrender to Him. So now you know who He is. There's no evading the issue. There's no sitting on the fence. You must decide for Him or against Him. Your accountability has never been greater than it is at this point. The other application is for those who receive Christ, which would probably be all of you. You know who He is. You know all about His humanity, His deity. But here's the thing, you know a whole lot more than that. Many of you have sat under the teaching of the Word for many years. You have a lot of knowledge. You have a lot of life experiences. So how are you using that knowledge? How are you using those life experiences? You see, as believers, we have a responsibility to obey what we know and to teach others what we've learned. So our accountability for obedience has never been greater. Our accountability for investing in others has never been greater. So the question that all of us have to answer this morning, what are we going to do with what God has revealed to us through His Word today? Let's pray together. Father God, I am so grateful for Your Word. I have been reminded this week of how precious it is and of the awesome responsibility that we have as believers and the handling of Your Word and the reading of it and the revelation that is there, the application of it, the obedience to it, and the investing in others and teaching them about it. God, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You that, in my opinion, it has all the answers to all of life problems. And Father, I know that as we sit here this morning and as we kind of reflect back and think on what we've learned this morning about Your humanity and Your deity and about the responsibility we have to learn Your Word and to share Your Word and to obey Your Word, I'm sure we can all look at ourselves personally and say, yeah, I probably need to do better. I thank You for reminding us this morning, God, that we have a great responsibility. That every time we gather as a family of believers and we open Your Word together, there may be times that You don't reveal anything new to us, but You certainly remind us of things every time we look at Your Word. Also, God, I'm reminded that when we sit down in the privacy of our home and do our quiet time, whenever we read Your Word or hear it on the radio or on the TV, wherever, God, that we're responsible for what we're listening to, for taking that and applying it to our life, for obeying it and sharing it with others. So, God, just let us be honest before You this morning. Just let us kind of do a little self-examination and ask ourselves, Lord, are we really obeying what we know? All that You've revealed to us. And are we sharing what we've learned from others, Lord, so they can come to know Christ, so they can live a more victorious life? Thank You for challenging us in this way, God. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for sending Christ to die for us. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You that we serve a living Savior. And Father, I pray for our church family this morning. Whatever our needs may be, we know You're here to meet them. Pray we'll surrender whatever they are to You, Lord, depend on You for all that we need. And God, maybe we just want to come and give You praise. Just want to say thank You for being a good God. Thank You for rescuing us. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us.